Amen. Okay, so we're up to Genesis 14 now in our Wednesday evening Bible study. And last week we were in Genesis chapter 13, where we saw Abraham and Lot come out of Egypt with a lot of wealth, but the wealth became a problem for them. Basically, they had too much substance for the land to bear, and there was strife between the workers. So Abram basically gave us a great lesson in humility, didn't he? He said, please let there not be trouble between us. Choose where to go and I'll go the other way. And he could have pulled rank on him. He could have, you know, said, look, I'm your uncle and I, you know, you do as I say. But instead, he was just humble. He just wanted to just end that strife. Now, Lot saw the well-watered plain of Jordan towards Sodom, and he basically made a business decision. He said, that looks like I can make more money that way. I'm going that way. He went towards the eastern outskirts of Canaan, towards a wicked city full of wicked people, because he could get richer that way. Okay, and look, we looked at the many ways that Christians will compromise and put wealth before the things of God. And look, that's an error. It's an error all day long, and we're going to see that with Lot here. It was after Lot was separated, by the way, that God had more revelation for Abram, if you noticed. And Lot, for me, being a covetous Christian, that would have hindered Abram at this point, his spiritual life. And look, it was once he was separated that, you know, things then God was like, right, now I'm going to tell you some more. And we looked at the promise to Abram and his seed and how it was fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled eternally. And in verse 14, we're just going to look at the end of 13 again. Obviously, the chapter divisions came much later. It's interesting to see where we're at. Verse 14 of Genesis 13 says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And then we go straight into now chapter 14 of verse 1, which reads, and it came to pass the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. I'd like to pray before we get going with this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible, which I'm about to preach from, Lord. Just help me to just preach this now, just clearly, Lord, and accurately as well. And help me to preach the messages that I've taken from this chapter, just, you know, in a way that people will remember them, that it will edify your church, Lord, and fill me with your spirit so that I'm just able to do that. And just preach through me, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so you've got these four kings coming from the east, okay? Shinar was where Babel was, which was basically not far from Baghdad in what we know of now as Iraq. Elazar was a region in what is now northeastern Syria, not far from Nineveh. Elam was a descendant of Shem and an area east of Babel in Persia. And then Tidal, he did say king of nations, was likely the king of various tribes in that Arabia region, I believe. So it's basically everyone east, from northeast to southeast of Canaan, that have made war with these eastern cities of Canaan, because that's what all these are. They're all near to the Dead Sea, these cities that we're seeing listed here. It said that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. These are all very close to what we know as the Dead Sea now. All these were joined together, it said in verse 3, in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh Kiriathaim. So Ashtaroth Karnaim is basically east of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so that's quite a long way off now from where the Dead Sea is. Ham being likely a similar area here to there near Galilee, I think. The Zuzims, where it said being in Ham, maybe related to the giant Zamzamims we're going to see later in the Bible. Shaveh Kiriathaim is likely in Moab, east of the Dead Sea. He said in verse 6, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Mount Seir being southeast of the Dead Sea. and El Paran being the wilderness south of Canaan, where the children of Israel later wandered. So again, we're looking at pretty much eastern nations, although it goes now deep south and high and north. They've just been going around just smashing everyone on those sort of eastern, southern and northern borders of Canaan. It said in verse 6, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So the wilderness, by the way, that is where Israel later wander as well, just south of Canaan. Verse 7 says, and they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazezon Tamar. Now, Kadesh in the south, okay, Hazezon Tamar being just west of the Dead Sea. So this is now the furthest east now into Canaan. And basically, look, to cut a long story short there, Chedorlaomer of Elam and his confederate cities, it looks like, it says here, they've been running the show for 12 years, okay? They've been getting, you know, you'd imagine some sort of tribute money or tribute goods or some percentage of their animals, of their wealth or something else. And now they've decided, right, we're going to rebel, okay? We're not having this anymore. So they've decided to rebel against him. Now, here's an interesting thing. This seems to be the first obvious warfare recorded since the flood. And obviously, there's a lot of violence in the flood and everything else. But this is the first obvious warfare really recorded at all. And just to put it into perspective, Noah only died a few decades ago here. Okay, so we're not a long way off. And I know, obviously, Noah lived a long time, okay? But it's a few hundred, 350 years after the flood. That's still not a great deal of time, is it, in the history of the world? So we're talking sort of, you know, a few centuries on from the flood. They're all relatives, these people, aren't they? Okay, they're all relatives of, and look, everyone is a relative, really. However, here it's pretty close relatives. Yes, the whole earth ultimately is a relative now, but here these people know each other. They know who went where and everything else. They know who went out, you know, from Shem, Ham and Japheth and which areas and their kids and everything else. So it's still pretty close, isn't it, genetically, the world here. We're talking, you know, a handful of generations down, and already there's tribute being paid. People going to war. It didn't take long, did it? Didn't take long for people to just start now killing each other. And what does it come down to, really? What did it come down to? Wealth and power. Look at verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So they're serving him. He's taking something from them. They're rebelling against him. And like I said, it'll be some sort of tribute, some sort of money, some sort of tax they're paying him. And he's then just gone around killing people, killed all these different groups of people, basically relatives of his, just going around, you know, putting people to death, I'd imagine, with some sort of, you know, probably swords and things like this, just killing people over money, over wealth. Didn't take long, did it? Verse 8 says, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. So these guys have joined together for greater numbers, okay? Now, here's a question. Should the kings of Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim and Zoar be joining with Sodom? Should they be joining with Sodom? Look back at in chapter 13. If you're going, well, how bad was Sodom? Well, chapter 13 and verse 12 said, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So at this point, by the way, Lot is in the cities of the plain, okay? These cities that it's talking about here, it said that Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. They're not mentioned here. It's the men of Sodom that are noted as the filthy Sodomites, basically, isn't it? It's not the rest of them. Look, he's in the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, what was the result of their affinity with Sodom? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 29. Okay, we just read in verse 8. Well, you turn to Deuteronomy 29. I'm just going to remind you what we just read in Genesis 14, verse 8, where it says, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Okay? Now, in Deuteronomy 29, the children of Israel are being warned about turning away from God and the repercussions. It says in verse 22, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 22, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say when they see the plagues of that land, the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not so, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, and where? And Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? So it wasn't just Sodom, was it? Now, we often say Sodom. Some will say Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, but also Admah and Zeboim, which got destroyed. Okay, and we've just read those as these people confederate with Sodom. Now, go back to Genesis, but chapter 19. Because you might be there going, well, what about Zoar? What about Zoar? What happened to Zoar? Why didn't they get smashed as well? Why didn't they get razed to the ground to the point where you can't even grow anything on the land there because it got so smashed with fire and brimstone? Well, Zoar was only spared because it was where Lot fled to, if you remember. It was spared due to one righteous guy and his daughters going there. That's the only reason that place was spared. Genesis 19, we see Lot's fleeing Sodom, and verse 17 says, and it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither, is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? Well, you know, you're thinking, why, have you ever wondered, why does he keep going about how little it is, you know? And if, I don't know, I was thinking, if God was willing to spare Sodom for 10 righteous, do you remember when he haggles with Abraham, gets down to 10 righteous, 10 saved people, perhaps Lot and his daughters were enough to spare little Zoar? Maybe that's why it was spared. It was spared because he was a similar percentage, maybe, because this righteous guy going into little Zoar, it did get spared. It's not on that list. It didn't get raised. We see Zoar later on. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Okay, that's what God thinks about Sodomites. And in fact, it's not just what he thinks about Sodomites, it's what he thinks about Sodomites and cities and people confederate with Sodomites. Because there's no evidence, again, we can assume, you could go, oh, maybe it was full of Sodomites. I don't see that. I see some nations which yoked up with Sodom get raised as well. And yeah, I'm sure they were infected. I'm sure they were open to it and everything else and Sodomite friendly. However, that's what we're seeing there, aren't we? Why? Zoar got a very fortunate pass, but why did the rest of these Confederate cities get wiped out? Because they were yoked up with wickedness. Okay, because they were yoked up, they were joined up, they were a part of that by being yoked up with them. And that's the result of yoking up with God-haters, of joining affinity with the wicked, with reprobates. And that's a lesson to all of us, isn't it? Because a lot of people do that in life in various ways, whether it's to get richer like Lot, you know, like to somehow get, you know. And here, look, you could argue these, you know, it's not the same where Lot at least managed to escape. However, look, still, bad things happen. We're going to see in Lot's life, bad things happen because he yoked up with a bunch of God-hating reprobates. And we need to make sure we don't yoke up with God-hating reprobates, okay? And there's a lot of God-hating reprobates around. And is there any difference if you're best buddies with a Pentecostal pastor? Is that any different? In fact, let's be honest, he's doing more harm against the kingdom of God than some Sodomite walking around being a Sodomite. Is it any different if you're yoked up with some C of E priest somewhere? Well, it's, you know, the family member and, you know, okay, so he wears a dress and, you know, has a silly thing on and preaches work salvation. But, in fact, he's probably a Sodomite as well anyway. But regardless, he's a false prophet. But people yoke up with these people. People go, oh, well, it's all right. Well, they just think a bit differently. Now, don't get me wrong. You've got some unsaved family who are into a false religion. That doesn't mean you can't fellowship with them. Yeah, you want to try and get them saved. Okay. However, if they're preaching, they're leading, they're some false prophet behind some version of a pulpit somewhere, and I'll include the imam and the rabbi and all of that stuff. These are on the same level. In fact, they're worse. They're worse than these people. We were talking about it with some of these guys, and because again, there's people that you don't even think about. I can get them into this sermon. People like Andrew Tate, for example, and all these guys. They're false prophets. They're out there preaching foot. They pull people in and then they try and take... That guy is trying to preach Islam now to his millions and millions of clown followers who somehow think that the guy's manly, which is a laugh. Okay, and the rest of these guys, like all these, your atheist, you know, professors and everything else, if they're preaching that stuff and they're trying to teach that way and everything else, look, for me, you know, I'm starting to see false prophet in them, right? And all these people, we want to be away from them. You don't want to be yoked up with them. You don't want to think that somehow it's all right to be like best buddies with them, hanging around with them, friendly with them and everything else. That's what happened to these lot. They yoked up with them. They went to war alongside them. And look what happened. They got raised to the ground. And that's what happened. And even in an individual sense, they'll bring you down. They will destroy your life in one way or another. These people are dangerous around your kids, they're dangerous around your families, they're dangerous around you. They'll find a way to stab you in the back one way or another. You don't want to join affinity with them. That's why David said, by the way, you don't have to turn there though, in Psalm 101 and verse 4, froward heart shall depart from me, I will not know a wicked person. I will not know a wicked person. I don't want to know these people. I want to know what they're teaching. I don't want to know all their rubbish that they're putting. I don't want to. And nowadays you can know these people online, can't you? Nowadays, you can know the wicked in various ways, can't you? You can know them just through YouTube. You can know them through social media. You can know, and we shouldn't be wanting to know the false prophets. We shouldn't be wanting to know all these people out there that are just teaching lies and just teaching falsehoods and teaching false gods. What we want to know is the word of God, don't we? We want to know the word of God. He said, David said, I will not know a wicked person. And all these nations around the world as well, all these nations yoking up with sodomites, with the pushing and promoting of filth, they're going to get destroyed too, aren't they? I mean, if you think about it, those nations in the coming wrath that are just going to get all this grief and all this stuff happening to them. I mean, at the end of the day, who do you think is going to get it worse? Do you think that the people in the middle of some nation, someone that got nothing to do with anything? Do you think, for example, do you think those out in Uganda, where they're basically at least they're kind of halfway there and they're saying, okay, we're not having this sort of stuff. We've got the death penalty on certain stuff like that. We're arresting people for this sort of filth. Do you think they're going to be getting as raised as quickly as some of these just wicked Western, just pro-sodomite nations? No way. It's coming on these nations and it comes on individuals too. They will be destroyed. And with that, I don't know if anyone's looked into the Uganda thing, but good on them, right? I mean, that's they haven't gone far enough, but good on them. Good on them for at least standing strong and resisting, because they've been trying to push them with money. It's always money, isn't it? They're going to withdraw funding, withdraw this, withdraw that. And the president's like, I don't care. I'm not having it. Not having it. And all they're saying, this is how messed up this world is. They're saying the death penalty for those that abuse children and those that knowingly infect people with, you know, filthy diseases. I mean, there should be the death penalty across the board. Yet then our Western nations, others go, this is just tragic abuse of human rights. What are you talking about? Because they put the death penalty on people that should have been killed long before that. Unbelievable, isn't it? But anyway, I'm not going to go down that route. But, okay, so here we see, like I just said, where we were, he overthrew those cities. And it's these cities that have yoked up. Go back to verse 8 of Genesis chapter 14, where it says, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, like I said, and the king of Admah, like we've just seen, the king of Zeboim, like we've just seen, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, that got off lightly, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Kedar Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, four kings with five. Now, you could go, yeah, but it was a righteous cause, wasn't it? These guys were exacting probably tribute money, they were controlling them, they were rebelling. if it's still unacceptable, doesn't matter what the cause is. You don't yoke up with a bunch of God haters. You don't yoke up with open sodomites. That's why Jehoshaphat was told in 2 Chronicles 19:2 by the man of God, by the seer, he was told, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Wrath is upon thee when you're yoking up, when you're helping out open, blatant God haters. And by the way, they didn't succeed anyhow. They got destroyed anyway. So they tried to help. The truth of it was, the king of Sodom probably rode out on a pink pony or something, and it all went a bit downhill. But I don't know. I don't know what happened there. But what I do know is that they failed anyway, and they ended up fleeing into the mountains. It says in verse 10, the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Now, this is some sort of adhesive mud. Remember, they were using it as mortar back in chapter 11. Perhaps one of the sources of wealth for building, I don't know. I mean, if you remember, they were using that to build back in chapter 11 when they're building the Tower of Babel in the city there, and they were using slime for mortar. Maybe somewhere with a lot of slime, there's some sort of benefits to that. If a lot of people are building cities, I don't know. I don't know how common it was. But they've all fled. These guys have fallen here. So when you're talking slime pits, it's mud that's used for kind of as a mortar. And verse 11 says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So basically, they've ransacked the cities. Okay, victuals is food, sustenance. They've gone and taken everything worthwhile there. And I'd imagine, you know, the animals, cattle, all this sort of thing. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, the last time that we saw Lot in chapter 13 and verse 12, it said in chapter 13, verse 12, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. So Lot wasn't in Sodom, was he? He dwelt in the cities. Now he's living in Sodom, isn't he? Why? Because of compromising? Because of putting wealth first, God second, and eventually you're justifying all sorts, like living in Sodom, where we've already been warned that these men of Sodom were just, it was like just this hive of just filthy homosexual iniquity. And he's now living there. But it started with his pitchy, his tenor. It started with him seeing the well-watered plains and compromising on the things of God, going out, at least towards the outskirts of the land of Canaan, away from where God wanted him, for wealth, for money. That's where it starts. You start picking and choosing. You start picking and choosing what you will and won't follow, what bits you ignore out of the word of God, which bits of God you don't want to do. Which sort of things in your life that you think, well, yeah, I don't really have to follow that. You put money first. And what's the answer to that? You cannot serve God and mammon, can you? You can't have both. One will eventually give. Now he's dwelling in Sodom. And what's the result? He's taken captive. His sins, his wealth. We see, you know, here they took all the stuff out of there. So that would have included Lot, who had a lot of sustenance. He had a lot of substance, it called it, him as well. That's why they couldn't dwell together, him and Abraham. His treasures on earth, I'd imagine, you know, whatever was there was taken. Turn to Matthew 6. Because Lot, for me, is a great real example to put alongside Jesus preaching in Matthew 6. Now, you're turning to Matthew chapter 6. And Lot, like I said, look, he's put money first. He's put wealth first above God. And now he's been taken captive. He's probably lost a lot of his wealth. You know, look at verse 19 in Matthew 6, where Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So that's what happened here to Lot. And regardless of what was recovered or not afterwards, you know, have a think here, because I think often we read the Bible and you kind of read it almost sometimes like a story, don't you? But put yourselves back in history. You're living in a city, okay? Back in these days. Look, people weren't these automatically different people. You know, they would have had a very similar thoughts, feelings, ways that of doing things that you would have done, right? Okay, it's not like a kind of separate type of person. You're living in a city seeking wealth. The leader of the city and his army go out to battle. Next thing you know, you're being, what, violently rounded up. You've been invaded. you're being rounded up. I'd imagine. Can you imagine how stressful that would be? Can you imagine how scary that would have been? People coming with weapons. You couldn't defend your family. His daughters, his wife, whoever else, people around him, all just being grabbed and taken away, knowing probably what their fate was as well. Like, this isn't just, I got captured for a bit, then I got back. I mean, this is a massive trauma. This is the sort of trauma that if this happened in your life, you would never forget it. You'd be talking about it for years and years and years to come. You'd be talking about it until your old age, wouldn't you? That time when they came in and they basically just kidnapped us, kidnapped my family. You'd probably have post-traumatic stress disorder from it. You'd be having nightmares about this. I mean, this is serious stuff, isn't it? I mean, he's expecting to probably... Now, why did he get taken captive? I'd imagine because he was a farmer, because he was like a cowboy, so he's probably useful. But it's no good taking loads and loads of cows and livestock and all this other stuff if you've got no one to deal with it, right? So they're capturing people that he would have been enslaved, I'd imagine, to some degree. Okay, so he would have now been under at least the leading of this Kida Leoma, who didn't sound like the most pleasant of fellas. He would have been taken away, dealing with all of that. Who knows what would have happened to his wife, to his daughter. I mean, what an absolute nightmare. What an absolute mess. Everything taken, all your stuff. And what was that as a result of laying up for himself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal? Now, look, because this stuff comes up a lot in the Bible, and just to make it clear, look, some people have money, yeah? That doesn't mean they're bad people, okay? Some people earn good money. That doesn't mean they're bad people. That doesn't mean that they need to stop doing that. However, where are your priorities? That's what's important. Where are your priorities? If your priorities are on that, if money goes here and God goes here, then there's a problem, okay? But here it says in verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? By doing the will of God. By going out and doing things. It's not just soul winning, but soul winning is obviously a big part of it. It's like the first commandment, the first love. But doing things for God, living the Christian life. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And just to make this clear, did you have to make this clear when you preach this sort of stuff? You almost forget because you're just so used to being surrounded by people that understand it's grace through faith. Okay, when it's talking about treasures in heaven, that's not talking about earning heaven. Okay, that's talking about when you are already saved, you can earn a lot of treasures in heaven. Okay, on top of that, you get saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. But after that, look, there's a lot of treasures. There's a lot of rewards you can earn if you want to earn them. Okay, or you can just go, okay, well, I'm saved and that's that, right? And it's your choice. However, you can lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's what we should be focusing on, the things of God. And believe me, Lot's heart was not on treasures of heaven, because what happens? He ends up back there soon after. So all this happens, and then in chapter 19, he's back in Sodom. Unbelievable. It says in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So Abram is living in Mamre, which is named after an Amorite, okay, here called Mamre the Amorite, it said. He clearly doesn't mind Abram there, as they must have had some sort of deal going, you'd imagine. Abram obviously had a lot of animals and a lot of wealth. Now, Abram hasn't gone and taken anywhere by force, okay, just to make it clear. He's gone to dwell in the land that God led him to, and it seems to be a mutual agreement here, doesn't it? And although the Amorites are descendants of the cursed Canaan, they're not automatic Sodomites, by the way. So in case you're wondering and you think that the curse of Canaan must be that, like, every descendant was weak. No, like, a lot of those nations ended up doing all sorts of wickedness like that. And obviously, look, Sodom, they came from the Canaanites as well. It's still all land of Canaan, yeah? However, not every single tribe was some sort of Sodomite. Because what was the actual curse? The curse was that the Canaanites would be a servant of servants, being conquered and controlled by the children of Israel in the future. The curse wasn't that every single Canaanite was going to be some sort of vile reprobate, okay? So there's nothing wrong with them being allied by some agreement at this point. He's not yoked up like they're doing all this stuff. There's a Confederate, there's some sort of agreement, okay? There's some sort of agreement that they have going here for him to be able to live in their land. And it says in verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Isn't he his nephew? Do you notice how he called it his brother? Because why? Because more importantly than him being his nephew, he's a brother in Christ. That's why. That's why he's called. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, it's because he's a brother in Christ. Yeah, Lot was saved. He's described as just Lot, and there's nothing just about Lot, barring his salvation, barring being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But he's called a brother. Turn to Galatians 6. There's a quick point I want to make here. Is that, look, we want to be good to our fellow man, don't we, yeah? To the unsaved, yeah? We want to help them, not just with salvation, okay? That's one way we help them, but we want to help people out, yeah? We want to help our family out. You want to help your flesh and blood, don't you? You want to be a kind family member, you know, a kind brother, sister, father, son, you know, daughter, mum, whatever it is, you want to help people out, whether they're saved or not, yeah? But Galatians 6:10 does put it into perspective here, where he says in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Yeah, look, we should be good unto all people, shouldn't we? Okay, obviously barring, if you put this then in context with the rest of the Bible, barring God haters, haters of God, who we should therefore hate. However, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially, yeah? There should be an extra drive for our brothers and sisters in Christ, shouldn't there? There should be something extra. There should be like an extra want to do more, to do good unto your brother and sister in Christ. It shouldn't be the opposite. Some people can get a bit jaded with church and church members and everything else. And sometimes you're seeing people regularly and then they start to kind of, they're more likely to go and help out the unsaved person than their brother and sister in Christ. Look, obviously, if we got like, you know, you do get in church sometimes professional grifters who kind of work churches just to get stuff off people, you know, get money, get everything they can. But we don't have that here, you know. And what we should do is look, we should be looking to help each other, find ways. It says especially there the household of faith, shouldn't it? And you know what? You know, here it's described, he was described as his brother, not as his nephew. Abram heard that basically his backslidden nephew, didn't he? That covetous compromiser, which is what he was, wasn't he? That sellout who had yoked up with the sods of Sodom. I mean, that was a pretty bad family member as they go, wasn't it? And this was a saved guy as well, yeah? Had got himself in a spot of bother. So what did Abram do? He said, mount up. Let's go and save him. That's what he did. And look, why was that? Because he's a brother in Christ. I reckon, had it been some unsaved nephew, I don't reckon he would have gone after him. That's what I think. Maybe he would have done. And look, I'm not saying he shouldn't have done. What I'm saying is he went, I believe, because he was a brother. And it makes that point of it being his brother. Verse 14 said, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, Dan is right up north beyond Galilee, okay? It's a 1,000-mile journey. Abram had his own special forces, didn't he? Okay, the servants that were born in his own house were trained. And that's not a bad idea, is it? You know, you've got your loyal servants, train them up. And I don't know how trained they were, but they do well here. Now, what was the difference between being born in his own house? Well, they were loyal, weren't they? Okay, they were loyal. They had no other allegiances. So it's not that they were kind of hired from somewhere else. They still had allegiance to maybe there. And remember, like I said earlier, still we're at kind of an early point in the world's kind of families and everything else. So maybe these people now, they're born in Abram's house. They're of really the family of Abram now, aren't they? Rather than of wherever it was that he picked them up, you know, along the way. Of the Chaldees or elsewhere. So they're loyal. They weren't maybe previously compromised. Maybe already, you know, maybe they're a bit dodgy and got in there as a servant, but really they were looking to help out someone else in their past. And I reckon, the reason I say that is I reckon that you could apply that both to your own family members, okay? It should be the case that your family members are the most loyal people in the world to you. That should be the case. And if that isn't the case, and when I say your family members, I'm talking about if they're raised in Christ and everything else. I'm not talking about just kind of exterior family somewhere, okay? But your own household, your own house, if you're they're saved and you're not unequally, they should be your team, shouldn't they? Yeah, your kids, you should be raising them to be loyal and because it's not always automatic. Sometimes you get kids that aren't that loyal, you know, and you want to be raising that in them. You want to instill that loyalty to each other as well, loyalty to their siblings. A lot of the time, siblings can be like the opposite, can't they? They should be loyal to each other because you have more in common with you're like a safe family here or, you know, in the future. You've got more in common with each other than anyone else in the world, haven't you? Okay, and you should be loyal to each other. You should be loyal, like, for example, these people of his own house there. But I would add as well, hopefully to those raised in this church, raised in the things of God, hopefully not bringing a load of baggage with them like most of us have here. Most of us first-generation Christians here are bringing baggage into the Christian life and bringing maybe some weird allegiances to things and doors opened in our life to certain sins and everything else. However, and look, don't get me wrong, it's not the kids here aren't going to walk on water, okay? Because some people get too messed up with this. They just think, oh, they're saved. Yeah, you know, they should just kind of just be reading the Bible all day, every day, and, you know, skipping along, merrily singing hymns, and, you know, and they'll never have any temptations in life, okay? That's not reality. However, they do have the massive advantage of having not had the start that most people here have had, yeah, most and been in the world and everything else. And therefore, you would hope that if we can get things right and raise the kids here right and the things of God, then they're going to be some loyal church members, aren't they? Be some churchmen. They'll be loyal like these, like for example, his trained servants born in his own house were for Abram to the point where they just pursued with him. They were like some, they were the because these kids are getting trained young here, aren't they, as well? But again, it's a big responsibility for all of us as parents here as well to train them in right, to get them right, to make sure that they're going to continue in the things of God. But, you know, there's some application for that there. Abram heard that his brothers taken captive. He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So Hobah is probably another 30 miles or so. So he's not just gone sort of on a 100-mile journey. Like Dan is right up like north beyond Galilee. I don't know if I mentioned that to you, but it's a long way. He's now got another probably 30 miles from there. And you know, you could look at this and say those servants must have been tough. I think these servants were tough, okay? They're mentioned for a reason. They're trained. They're born in his own house. There's 318 of there. I don't know if there's a reason why there's 318 or not. But what you know, there's a couple of things just to point out here. It was an army of four cities, okay? However, they have just had a big battle, or some, maybe they didn't, maybe it was just a rout, I don't know. But they were on the back of a previous battle. But in verse 24, it does seem that some Amorites went with him. Verse 24 says, "Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah," this is Abraham talking, or Abram at this point, "Anah, Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now, those men we saw were kind of, I mean, Mamre was where the plain of Mamre was named after. Maybe they also, when it mentions those men, it might have included their men as well with them. I don't know. So maybe, look, because verse 14 and 15 didn't specifically say that it was just the 318 on their own. So when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. But we've just read that there were other people with him. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them. I reckon they did most of the work, though, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So either way, look, these guys got stuck in. They won, they brought back the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot, again calling him his brother rather than his nephew, I believe because of the salvation here. And his goods and the women also and the people. Now, they'd captured other people too, okay? And maybe there were other farmers. It's like I said, some, you know, people of use to them. So Abram rescued his brother Lot from trouble in his life, okay? He rescued his family from those, you know, and others around him, okay? He rescued those people in his life. And what did Lot do? Did he rethink his ways? Get away from Sodom that was the cause of this, because that's what it was all about, wasn't it? He went back to the filth, back to the money, back to the world, didn't he? Okay, and it's pretty sad, this story, isn't it, really? He's been captured because of basically the uselessness of the king of Sodom as well. who then flees and falls, and the whole thing's just an absolute mess. And he goes back there. By chapter 19, he's calling them brethren while they're trying to beat down his door. I mean, this guy is a joke, really, isn't he? Yeah, what a joke. But the thing with this is, it is something that you just have to accept in the Christian life. Because, you know, you'll have this, and we'll have this as a church, because it's not just myself. Like all of a church, you'll help people in church life. There'll be people that will come in the future, and, you know, you'll help them for a time, and they'll come, and then maybe they'll grow, and you'll see some things change in their life and stuff. And then you'll just kind of, you know, maybe it's a new convert, maybe it's not, maybe you just had an effect in one way or another. Rescue them, like in a way here, from pain and destruction and whatever else in life, and for many of the pitfalls, and then watch them go straight back to the old life. And that can be kind of the not so nice parts of church life, can't it? And we'll see that, you know, and we probably already have, you know, we've had people that, you know, will have come here for a bit and then kind of dropped out and everything else. And it's sad, isn't it? Because believe me, the grass isn't greener. They're not going to suddenly be smashing things up and tearing things up for God. Okay, they're not, you know, they're not going to be soul winning like they were. They're not going to be, they might for a little bit, you know, whoever, you know, when people leave, and they might have some good intentions, but they won't. And it can be sad, can't it? And you see people and you see them grow and you see things change, and then, you know, and that's obviously what you want to do. It's more concerning if you don't see that, but you want to see change, and then sadly we're going to lose people along the way. And I think that's going to be hard, and it'll be hard for many of us here sometimes. You think, what a disappointment. But it is the way, because you can't force someone, can you? You can't force them. You can try, and part of church life is trying to encourage people to live for God, not just for themselves, but part of that is, because let's be honest, I don't think anyone here, I hope, isn't looking back and going, that old life was so much better. Right, let's go for a show of hands here. I'm kidding, okay? I don't think you are, are you? Look, yeah, sometimes you have some, there can be some pitfalls, can't there, in a Christian life? There can be some harder times. It can be tiring sometimes, and it, you know, and you can have some rough times with it, right? But however, there's nothing like it, is there? There's nothing like serving God. There's nothing like knowing that you're on the front lines. There's nothing like knowing that when you're in the will of God and you feel like you're in the will of God and you're doing things for God on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. I'm not saying you're sinless, but you're trying. Your heart's right. Your head's in it. There's nothing like it, is there? Life isn't the same without that. But you can't force that on other people. But what you can do is try and encourage them. And here he tried. What you can do is try and rescue them. And you could try and get them and try and change their lives and try and get them into the things of God. And you could try and preach those sins out. And look, you know, sometimes we're going to get it wrong with some people, you know. And some people just maybe won't deal with it, you know, in the way we try and do it or whatever else. But we're going to try, aren't we? And it can be disappointing. However, it's down to them ultimately, isn't it? Look, at the end of the day, we all have responsibility in life, yeah. It's not our responsibility. We'll try, but the responsibility is individual. And what we can do, though, is do what Abram did here, where he got his walk right, okay? Abram made sure his walk was right, okay? And that's something, look, because sometimes you can even focus too much on other people and then start compromising to try and help them out, to try and get that person, try and encourage them and everything else. Well, Abram doesn't do that. Verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shavi, which is a king's dale." So this is back in Canaan again, pretty central, I think. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," yeah, in fact, we're quite near to Jerusalem, that's what Salem is short for, "brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So now we're going to meet Melchizedek, okay? Who is he? Well, it says here that he's the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem. He's a priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abram. It says in verse 19, "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." And by the way, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of everything, as we're going to see in a minute in Hebrews 7. It's not the other way around. So he's clearly someone important. And a popular opinion, and I'm sure many of you have heard it, is that he's Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Okay, that's a very popular opinion out there, a pre-incarnate Christ. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 6, because It would be, just by the way, it would be the only time when Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament that he's referred to by the name Melchizedek. Okay, just out of interest. And I don't know, it's one of those things that I've always just kind of thought, yeah, well, that's what it is, you know. However, our pastor recently preached through Hebrews, and he's of a different opinion on this, and he kind of presented this, and I'm a bit unsure on this, so I'd be interested what some of you guys think afterwards. Now, the end of Hebrews 6 speaks of Melchizedek in verse 20, where it says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is actually mentioned a few times in the book of Hebrews, but here we're going to see now, going into chapter 7, we assume it's Paul writing Hebrews, maybe not, but what the author of Hebrews says here about Melchizedek. It says in verse 1, and obviously the ultimate author is God, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation," that was a tithe, by the way, so it was Abraham given to him, "king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Salem, by the way, meaning peace. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually." Now, that first part of that verse, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life," you'd understand why most people are going, this is a pre-incarnate Christ, isn't it, all day long. But he was made like unto the Son of God, wasn't he? Say made the Son of God, made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Again, you know, you could look at that in a couple of ways there. Let's continue reading. Now consider how great this man was. Okay, he's a great guy, under whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. "And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So he's clearly a better person than Abraham, who is a friend of God. Okay, so this is a great guy, Melchizedek. "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham," and basically being that because Abraham paid those tithes and Levi wasn't paying tithes, but ultimately Melchizedek, being, you know, this priestly order, was being paid tithes. "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron?" So this is talking about Jesus Christ. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after... Did it say he is, or did it say the similitude? It didn't say similitude. The similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth..." Is it the same priest or another priest? Another priest. "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Which, by the way, is from Psalm 110, where God the Father is talking to God the Son and says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, like I said, I'm not really kind of, I don't have a strong opinion on this. If he's not Jesus Christ, then who is he, though? So if it's not Jesus Christ, who is he? Could verse 3, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually," I don't know, could it be talking about his parents and birth that were unknown? Or maybe not at all? Is it just so therefore he's a picture of Christ? Or was it Jesus Christ? Maybe he is, okay? But either way, it shows that there was a priesthood before Aaron. Okay, so like I said, I'm not really that kind of, I don't have a strong opinion on that. I'll be interested what others think. But either way, there was a priesthood, wasn't there? Okay, there's a priesthood before Aaron. And it's something that I was talking about with Brother Hooner recently. We do see priests mentioned a few times before Aaron, don't we, in the Bible as well. You've got Joseph married Asenath, who was the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. And it's never really, we don't really know what exactly was that. What was he a priest of? It's just never really explained. There were priests in Egypt that, by the way, were exempt from the law that Pharaoh introduced. But it was Joseph that kind of made that law under Pharaoh. And basically, the fifth of everything was being taken. They were all kind of being almost loaned back the land after the famine. But the priests, they were exempt from that law. Okay, so there are all these priests that Joseph, who was a godly guy, right? Joseph didn't want to tax the priests, which makes you think, by the way, this is at the end of Joseph's sort of governance. He's basically like the second in command over the whole of the what seemed to be quite a world power and was there for quite a long time. I'm not sure. I don't know if we know exactly the dates or not. That doesn't come to mind. But however, then there's all these priests there. Then you've got Moses' father-in-law was Jethro, the priest of Midian. And Moses' father-in-law was a pretty godly guy by the sounds of it, wasn't he? So I've got a feeling that for me, there was this priestly order. There was a priestly order after the order of Melchizedek that continued for me up until Aaron. That's what I believe. Now, I don't know exactly who was and wasn't part of that, but there has always been a priesthood, basically, is what I believe. And you've got at least from Melchizedek, and then it changes with the law, with then it becomes after the line of Aaron, right? And anyway, point being, verse 19 says, and he blessed Abram, back in where we were, sorry, in Genesis 14, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So this priesthood, this line, this line from Melchizedek of priests, and here we have Melchizedek. Again, we don't know exactly who he is, what he is, or whether he's the Lord Jesus Christ or not. He's receiving tithes of Abram, though, isn't he? Okay, and that's not a first either. Abel, like we said before, he brought an offering to God, didn't he? And it was an offering of the flock. Cain brought an offering. It was just an offering of the fruits of the ground, wasn't it? Noah offered straight after he got off the ark. Abram here, and we see it onwards with Isaac and Jacob. And the reason I say that is just because there are a lot of clowns out there that try and say that tithing's of the law. Okay, that it's only in the law, and they try and attack it. Like, how on earth would any of this function without tithing? It's ridiculous. But people honestly believe this stuff, or at least they want to believe it. And then they say, oh, it should be a house church, and no one should get any money towards anything. It's complete nonsense. We have tithing here long before the law. Okay, and it's just a fact of the godly life is tithing, and the reason people try and fight it and battle it, back to Lot, it's covetousness. It's because people hate parting with money, even when it's going to the things of God. Now, the problem is you've got a lot of fake churches around as well, and you can understand people have been burnt by that as well. But look, I've been tithing a long time now, and I will never stop tithing because I know full well that I'm blessed when I tithe. Not just blessed like in terms of goods and stuff as well. I know that that I'm in God's will doing that. And it's from early on here, from the first offspring we see, basically at least an offering. Oh, well, he didn't call a tithe. Well, he gave tithes of all to Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek was that was the godly person to give it to, okay? And for us, we give it to the New Testament church, don't we? And then the work of God continues, and here he gives it to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So he's given these tithes of all to this Melchizedek. The king of Sodom then says to Abram in verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So he basically he's saying, look, you can take like all the stuff, all these animals, all these goods, all the victuals we saw seen and stuff like this, all the things which have been taken out of Sodom. Why is he offering it all to Abram? I wondered that. Why did he say that? I think he's trying to buy him. I think it's probably flattery. And people do that a lot, you know, and that's something you kind of really got to watch for in life, you know. You know, people, I've had it a bit in this job before, and people just kind of want to give stuff to you and give you, and look, there's nothing wrong with it if you're just being kind and nice, okay, and I don't want to go too far in this, but sometimes you know when it's just trying to buy you, trying to flatter you, trying to control you through giving you. And again, look, if people just want to be kind and do stuff, I'm not saying there's a problem with that, okay, but I have seen the opposite with this as well, and people, and a lot of you dealt with that before here as well. People trying to buy you, trying to give you stuff, trying to bribe you with what they give you and do for you and everything else. But really the goal wasn't a genuine goal, was it? Okay, it was to basically do an Absalom, really, wasn't it? A lot of it. And, you know, here I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, oh, take all the goods, just leave the people. You could have it, you know, have the goods for yourself. He's thinking he can buy them. He's thinking Abram's quite a handy guy. You know, he's got 318 trained servants as well, pretty tough guys. But Abram, he has the right response here, doesn't he? Okay, and look, you don't have to reject anything anyone ever tries to give you in life. But when it's someone as wicked as the king of Sodom, okay, when it's just some blatant reprobate trying to buy you, don't get tempted to take that, yeah? And people do it with other things, don't they? It's kind of like, oh, well, I could just, you know, at least do it in this way, or this person, oh, they're a bit wicked, but they're just trying to, oh, just take it, it's free. But you've got to watch out for that stuff. And what do they often do, these people, afterwards? They use it against you, don't they? And Abram's where he's aware of this. He says in verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latch here, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he said, I don't want anything from you, I don't want anything of yours, I don't want you to say that I owe you anything, basically, okay? I don't want you to say, look what I did for you, I don't need to get involved with people like you. And they do, like, because you can imagine in the future, well, look what I did for you. I gave you all that stuff. I didn't have to do that. Abram, you owe me now. He's not yoking up with some filthy Sodomite. Verse 22, it says, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lift up mine hand unto the Lord. By the way, that's another way of saying that I've sworn to God. Okay, he's lift up his hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's sworn, he's made a promise to God that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say I've made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And look, that's not a bad stance to take, is it? That's a good stance to take with the wicked. I'm not taking a thing out off you. You know, I don't want anything of yours. We'll do things God's way. We don't need wicked people, you know, trying to control us and everything else. And that was Genesis chapter 14. I don't know. I think there's some good talking points there. Like I said, if anyone's got any thoughts on Melchizedek, love to chat about it. On that, we're going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, just another chapter with so much to learn from it, Lord. So many. Just, you know, just in verse of the Bible, there's just so the Word of God, as we know, is just so rich, so much we can get from it, so many angles you can go with things and learn from and apply to our lives today, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for everyone that made it here tonight, Lord. Please just, help us now to just get home safe and sound. Help us to all return on Sunday for the day of church there, Lord. And in Jesus' name, we pray with this. Amen.